We have two Bible readings that we're going to look at tonight as we look at the spiritual gift of powerlessness. And what on earth can that be? So we have Psalm 8 and we have Matthew chapter 8. So we're going to read the Psalm first and we're going to read it all because it's just the 9 verses. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then if you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 5 and we'll go all the way to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And the servant was healed that very hour. Amen. The best game of rugby, in my opinion, that I ever played was against Marr. When I played for Helensburgh. I'm not going to bore you the details of the game, of which there are many impressive ones, but I like to think that in some way my good performance helped spur others on in my team to also play really well. As long as you're on the pitch, you have power to make a difference. It's different when you're watching it on telly. And I was so excited this weekend for the start of the Pro 14 Rugby League this weekend. I eagerly anticipated watching Scotland's two professional teams with great-looking squads start their campaign. In disappointment, I watched the two games as Edinburgh looked like a poor team that wanted to win but narrowly lost, and Glasgow looked like a good team that wanted to lose but narrowly won. All I could do was shout at the TV, but apparently that doesn't really achieve anything or change the outcome of the match, or indeed influence the referee as I hoped it would. But of course, if I was on the pitch, then I would have sat George North back down on his backside, whereas Edinburgh seemed to invite him in for two tries. I was just powerless as a spectator. I just had to sit back and watch everything unfold. And our question tonight is, how do we react in life when we seem to be a spectator? When there is nothing we can do? When we're just powerless? Psalm 8 gives us a good starting point. It reminds us that not only is God powerful and mighty beyond our imagining, but he also cares for us in a way that baffles the person who wrote the psalm. We are so small and insignificant, yet God himself has crowned us with glory and with honor. In verse 2, the babes and the infants conjure up the image of weakness and humility. And yet they have a strength over and above that of God's enemies because they know God's name. Verses 3 to 4 read, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them." Imagine lying outside on a clear night as you look up to the sky. You look to the stars and you contemplate how vast the universe is. Apparently, it's over 90 billion light years side to side, which is a lot. And now imagine that God is behind the universe and he's working on it with his fingers as if it's something really intricate, like putting together the insides of a watch or trying to undo a knotted necklace. That's what the psalmist is doing when he thinks about the universe being the work of God's fingers. Well, how big must God be? And what are we amongst all this greatness? Well, far from being insignificant, we have this element of strength in our position, because we know the God who has worked the universe with his fingers. So it is not human arrogance that asserts power, but it's that childlike faith in God's name. This psalm is to know that we are like babes and infants to the universe, powerless and weak. Yet there is strength from knowing God, who created and rules over all. When we feel powerless, it's good to reorientate our lives in relation to God. Remind ourselves who God is. Remind ourselves that God loves us. He is faithful to keep his promises. God who is trustworthy and able to do all that he says. One of the few good kings in the stories of the kings of Israel is Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings, Hezekiah does something like this. The Assyrians are the superpower of the time, and they've invaded Hezekiah's territory, which is Judah, and only Jerusalem, one city, is left to fall. It stands no chance against this mighty invasion, and they send a messenger who basically tells them as much. He says, "There is no point in trusting in your God either, because no other God has managed to stand against these mighty Assyrians." And then it's as if something in Hezekiah's mind twigs, and he realizes that the Lord God of Israel is God over all the earth. And he's not very much going to like what the Assyrians have been saying about him. Hezekiah goes to the temple with a scroll of all the insults, and he lays it out before God, and he says, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." That prayer is in 2 Kings chapter 19. When you feel powerless, remind yourself that the God who loves us is more powerful than we can imagine. And come before God in prayer. As you pray, allow yourself to get a fresh glimpse of the hearer of prayer. And so we can get our bearings. Dale Ralph Davies is a great New Old Testament commentator. And in fairness, he's pretty good in the New Testament as well. But I tend to find that Old Testament commentators are harder to come across. When he talks about this story, he says something interesting, and it's a subtle but important distinction. He says, prayer does not change things, but prayer lays hold of God who changes things. Now, I know what you're thinking. Johnny, that's a pretty brave quote to say in a church who every week in its notice sheets in bold italics and underlined has the very words, prayer changes things. And I don't think that's inappropriate. And I wouldn't imagine that if Dale Ralph Davies was still with us, that he would think it's inappropriate either. Because when we pray, things change. And it's more important to know that than it is to be some formal pedant. But as long as we remember that it's not the prayer itself which does the changing, but it is God. It's not that prayer has some magical ability within itself. So it doesn't matter if our prayer is long enough, and it doesn't matter if our prayer is eloquent enough, or has the right words, or if it makes sense. But it matters how our heart is in prayer. It matters that we mean it, that we are real with God. It is that prayer humbly comes before a person, and that that person is the creator, sustainer, sovereign, judge, redeemer, and savior of all creation. But it also recognizes that because God is a personal God, he's not a wish granter. He has his own will, which is far superior and purer than ours. He has his own plan, which is far greater than we can imagine. And his knowledge surpasses all of human understanding. Chris Pratt just now is riding the wave of popularity. He's gone from a funny bit part to being a global superstar in just a few years. And he was converted just a few weeks before he got his big break in acting, and he's quite vocal about his faith. You may have seen going around YouTube and various social media outlets his speech that he gave at the MTV Awards for getting the Generation Award. His son Jack was born 9 weeks premature and spent the first month of his life in an intensive care unit. And even though doctors said Chris's son would live with disabilities, he emerged from that time a normal, healthy boy. This is what Chris Pratt said about that time. "We were scared for a long time. We prayed a lot. It restored my faith in God. Not that it needed to be restored, but it really redefined it. The baby was so beautiful to us, and I look back at the photos of him, and it must have been jarring for other people to come in and see him. But to us, he was so beautiful and perfect." He says, "We were scared for a long time. We prayed a lot. When he was powerless, he prayed. And when he found God to be faithful, that in turn strengthened his faith." In our reading from Matthew, we come across a man who was desperate. A man who knew as a Gentile he had no right to come to the Jewish man of God, as a foreign occupying power, as someone who understood he was regarded as unclean. Yet in his desperation, he sought Jesus out. Please heal my servant. Or possibly even, please heal my son, as it may be that that's the way Matthew's using the word here. And Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? And the centurion shows a faith and an understanding of Jesus' power and who he is that Jesus said he didn't find in anyone else in all of Israel. He didn't view Jesus as some witch doctor or magician. He didn't rely on a spectacle or ritual or an incantation, but he saw Jesus as someone who had authority, as someone who had authority over the forces of this world, over nature, over disease, someone endowed with power who only needs to say it, and it is so. He came humble. He came knowing who he was bringing his petition to, and he came with faith. The story in Matthew teaches us that not only is the way we come important, but also our faith is as well, which are actually two very similar things. It's not that this passage teaches us that we are to be 100% doubt-free. It's not a required standard that your faith needs to reach a certain level before God will start to do things for you. And it's not a rod to beat ourselves with if the outcome isn't what we desired, as if only we'd had enough faith, then maybe God would have granted our requests. It's simply saying that when we pray and we humble ourselves before God, whose name is majestic and high above the heavens, that then there should be belief that that is true. There should be belief in God's power, his love, and that these two work together for our good. It's not to say that God will not hear the prayer of the skeptic, but it is to say that God honors faith. And when we pray in faith, don't we see marvelous things happen? But here's the thing. The centurion's servant, or son, still eventually dies, as did 100% of all the other people that Jesus healed. Even Lazarus, who was raised from death, died again. And we don't know how they died, but it's possible that they joined Jesus' early followers and were caught up in persecution. It's possible they died natural deaths or any number of ways. But do you wonder what the point was? Why did Jesus bother delaying the inevitable? Certainly, compassion has a role to play. But each miracle Jesus did showed us what the kingdom of heaven is to be like. And when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of heaven is upon you, or the kingdom of heaven is among you. And where Jesus was, the kingdom of heaven was. And he showed that at the wedding of Cana, that God cares about whether or not we enjoy ourselves. He shows that heaven will be a place of abundance and of celebration. But in his healings, he shows heaven is a place with no sickness or ill health, no sadness, no death. And Jesus alludes to this in our passage when he talks about eating at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In experiencing Jesus, people experience the kingdom. And we can have confidence and trust in this future because we can have confidence and trust in all that Jesus did and continues to do through his Spirit. So, where are we going with all of this? With Psalm 8, with Matthew 8? And all the things we've been talking about. The important question is this. What does it mean to trust God in a world where bad things happen? How are we to react in the face of suffering that we just can't explain? And there becomes a point where our questions are no longer philosophical and they're no longer theological, but they're emotional. As we don't understand, not because we can't find an explanation, but because pain prevents us from seeing the answer. And an a priori argument is not an answer to grief. What does it mean to trust God in a world where bad things happen? What does it mean to trust God when we feel like a spectator in our own lives, when we are powerless? When we talk about the gift of powerlessness, we have in mind moments when we throw ourselves at God's feet, completely dependent on Him. That through that moment of crisis, we find ourselves connecting with God and relying on Him, maybe in a way that we never have before. And when we feel powerless, and even when we don't, but especially when we feel powerless, bring your prayers before God in humility and faith. And as we go through life, and as God answers prayer, our faith will grow, and our confidence in God grows. But it's important to remember that Christ never promised us an easy life. He never promised us a life without anguish, heartache, or suffering. And we live in a world where bad things happen, a world where sadly the worst things are self-inflicted by the human race. In those times, there is still trust in God. In those times, even though the outcome is not what we desire, and it is difficult to see that God's name is high above the heavens, in those times, God is still our rock, our comfort, and our solace. He's still our source of strength and our power to keep on going. And crucially, our trust is in more than God's ability to work wonders in this life, although He does. It's to trust in His glorious promise that there is a life to come beyond our imagining, a life in His presence of celebration, of perfect communion with the Father, a life with no pain, sorrow, suffering, or illness, a life where all the dark of this world is eradicated and the blinding light shines forth from God. We trust in God's ability to save us in the time of trial or to deliver us from evil, whether that is immediate or whether that is ultimate. We trust that there is a place for us in the kingdom of heaven because we know the name of the King and He's put our names on the guest list. And that's pure grace. Powerlessness is not a good feeling, and nobody expects or asks you to pretend like it is. But you can find within that a greater reliance on God and a firmer grip on His promises than there is in those moments a gift that can be found. We have a bit of time now to reflect about all that God has been saying to us from His Word. And you should all have a piece of paper. And what I want you to do to sit and reflect is to compose your own prayer to God. Maybe you're conscious of feeling powerless in something just now, and your prayer is like that of Hezekiah's. Or maybe there's nothing like that just now, and your prayer is like that of Psalm 8, just extolling God and His greatness. Maybe you reflect more the centurion, where you're seeking God, but perhaps you feel unworthy, and you're looking for God's confirmation as well. Or maybe it's like none of those. But each of us has our own story to bring before God, and this is our opportunity, in humility and faith, to bring it before Him now. So Ek will kindly play us some music. Well, we've got a little bit of time. And I do encourage you, if you want to write down what it is you're saying to God, and you can keep it and look at it later. when we feel powerless, it's good to get our bearings right. And Psalm 8 was getting the bearings right. The start of Hezekiah's prayer was getting his bearings right. And when the centurion came to Jesus, he had his bearings right. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, your name is high above the heavens and the earth. It is majestic and glorious. It is the name by which we are saved, and it is the name in which we trust. Lord God, help us to trust in you for all our life. For what we go through now and as we journey, and for what is to come, may we be assured that you are sure and faithful, that your promises are secure, and may we look forward to the day when we share the kingdom of heaven with you in your glory and with your Son and through your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.